Everybody finds their seats. I'd like to start with a quick prayer for the Middle East this morning. We're going to be studying this morning, taking a look at the people as they came out of Egypt and they came up to the borders of the Promised Land. And we're going to talk about how that symbolizes certain things for our Christian life. And we're going to look at an area of the Christian walk that may seem like it's a conflict or even a contradiction. And we're going to see how the Bible resolves that by looking at the symbolism of the people of God coming out of Egypt up to the border of the Promised Land. But I'm sure you are all aware of the unrest and the things that are going on in the Middle East and in Israel. And I'd like to take just a moment to pray for them. Father, we just pray for the Middle East, particularly in that area of Israel. And we pray, first of all, for your justice and your compassion to reign there. We pray for our Christian brothers that are there and in various ethnic areas. And we pray for the state of Israel, for the peace of Jerusalem. And we just pray that your purposes would be accomplished there. In Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis 12 and verse 7 tells us why the Promised Land was called the Promised Land. And it is because God promised to give it to them. Genesis 12, verse 7.
The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants I will give this land."
So it was a promise that it would be given to them, that they could show up and take it. Now, to be fair, God did tell them later on, before they got there, that there would be some fighting and that he would help them and they would overcome. When they actually got to it, however, and found out that they had to fight and the fight looked like it would be quite a struggle, they didn't react very well. They arrived at the border, they sent in 12 spies, and the 12 spies came back after they had done reconnaissance and reported to the people. And in fact, we'll be studying this further this Wednesday night, and I hope you'll avail yourself of those studies. We have some great discussions on the scriptures on Wednesday nights. They came back, and two of the spies said, well, they all agreed on the facts. They said, "We saw a wonderful land. It's a land of milk and honey. We saw also great cities and mighty armies we're going to have to fight. The enemy is really big, and we're going," and they agreed on those facts. But 10 of them took the facts and interpreted it, those facts, and said, "Well, we can't do it. They're too big. It's too much to accomplish. We can never overcome those enemies." And two of the spies, Joseph and Caleb, said, "We agree on the facts, but God has given us the land. We're able to go up and take the country." And the people responded in this way in Numbers chapter 14 and verse 4.
So they said to one another, "Let us appoint a leader and return to Egypt." Verse 6. Joshua spoke to all the congregation, saying, "Do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they will be our prey. Their protection has been removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." Verse 10. But all the congregation said to stone them with stones.
Now, they had been complaining and having problems from the time they left Egypt to the time they got there. But suddenly things turn potentially violent and very dangerous. And they literally said, "Let's find a leader and go back to Egypt and become slaves again." And when Joseph and Caleb spoke up and said, "Don't do this. We can overcome the enemy. We can possess the land of milk and honey that God has given us," they literally were going to execute them. And God came down and intervened in the sense that his cloud of glory showed up, and he began to intervene in this situation. But God had, at least 10 times through the wilderness, these people had come against Moses and Aaron and the leadership and rebelled against God. And God had forgiven them each time. Although he disciplined them, he forgave them and still was bringing them to the border of the Promised Land. But this was the last straw, so to speak. And in Numbers 14, verse 20, God says this to those people who said, "Now that we're here, we can't do it. We're not going to be able to possess what God has given us." And this is God's response.
So the Lord said, "Surely you shall not come into the land which I swore to settle you except Caleb and Joshua. Your children, however, whom you said would become a prey, I will bring them in, and they will know the land which you have rejected.
So for the next 40 years, that generation that of adults that came out of Egypt wandered in the wilderness until they all died off, except for two men, Joseph and Caleb. And it was their children who went into the promised land. Now, incidentally, as always, we encourage you to read these scriptures in context. We condense them in order to get them up on the screen. They got to the edge of the promised land and said, we can't do this. We cannot possess it. We cannot overcome the enemies. And God said, all right, you won't. And he let them wander, had them wander in the wilderness for 40 years until they died off. Now, at this point, just before they began the wandering for 40 years, they made the situation worse. They compounded the problem because they said, all right, God says we can't go in. We're going to do it anyway in our own power. We Christians use terminology like in the flesh, in our own power, means not relying on God. So after they got to the edge of the promised land, they said, we can't do it. And God said, all right, you're not going in. They said, oh, yes, we are. They changed their mind again. And against God's will and without his help, they went up and began to fight and they lost. And then they went out and wandered 40 years in the wilderness. Now, this is a little more than history because the Bible tells us that this incident applies to us and has something to say to us about our Christian lifestyle. This incident in the time of Moses occurred 15 centuries before Christ was born in Bethlehem. It's about 3,500 years ago. But 500 years after the time of Moses, when this happened, the psalmist David was born. He became King David of Israel. And he wrote this psalm looking back to that incident and says this in Psalm 95 and verse 7.
For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the wilderness. When your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they had seen my work. Therefore, I swore in my anger, truly they shall not enter into my rest.
Now, as I said, David writes this about 500 years after it happened, looking back to this incident at the border of the promised land. And he uses the word today. Today, if you hear his voice. So he's saying there's a link between that time and his, that God is still speaking, and it is still possible to enter his rest. He said, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts as they did in the wilderness. God says, and therefore I swore in my anger, they shall not enter my rest. So he's saying they have a chance again to enter God's rest. Now, they've already gone into the promised land physically. And he's talking about what that going into the promised land and fighting to possess it symbolized and said it still has a lesson for them a half a millennium later. And then in the New Testament, 3,500 years after this incident and 1,000 years after the time of David, in Hebrews chapter 4, the New Testament writer says that we Christians can learn from that. And in fact, it's talking about something we are supposed to experience today. Hebrews 4 and verse 1.
Therefore, let us fear if while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he has said. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it.
He says this is for us. A promise is still there to enter into God's rest. And he says it's by faith that we do it. He says that in verse 2. And then he says in verse 3 that Christians have done that, or at least we're supposed to have done that. For we who have believed, we Christians, enter that rest. It remains that some are to enter it. It's still available. And Christians, by faith, are supposed to enter God's rest. Now, all of this symbology is going back, this talk about God's rest in this chapter, in Hebrews chapter 4, it's referring to the fact that in Genesis, God worked 6 days, and it says he rested on the seventh. And he instituted the Sabbath for the sake of man, that we would be able to rest from our works. Now, normally, now this is important, if I can explain this and you can catch it. We normally think of the cycle of 7 days because we have weeks, and we think of that cycle. So we have 6 days, rest on the seventh, another 6 days of work, rest on the seventh. But the symbology here is not about a cycle, but about a culmination, an end. God worked 6 days and rested on the seventh. He did not begin again on the eighth day and work another 6 days. So if you understand what I'm saying, we're used to the concept of the cycle and resting 1 day a week. But what God did was work for 6 days and then he rested at the end. There was no more work of creation. So it says we are to enter into that rest, not as a part of a cycle, but to permanently enter that rest. And in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 9, it tells us that it is this Sabbath rest, this permanent state that we are to enter into.
So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience.
Now, the obvious meaning, it says, we rest from our works. The whole concept of the gospel of Christ is that we cannot earn it. We can't work our way into heaven. We cannot obligate God to save us by anything we can do. All we can do is by faith, except that the Son of God, the only begotten Son of God, came into the world, died for our sins, was raised from the dead, and by faith we are justified. There's nothing we can do to say, God, I've done all of this, and now you owe me to accept me and receive me into heaven. We rest from our works, and we rest permanently from our works, the same way that after 6 days of creation, God rested and did not begin creating again. So are you following me so far, this concept? So just to recap, not to insult your intelligence, but to just go over it again. What happened as they came out of Egypt to the border of the promised land, they did not have enough faith to possess what God had given them. So they wandered until another generation entered. David comes along 5 centuries later and says, there's something about that that still applies 500 years afterward. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. And then 3,500 years after that, the New Testament comes, and Christians, the Christian writes here in Hebrews, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, that for the one who has entered God's rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Let's be diligent to enter that rest. So the concept of being saved by faith is a permanent entering into rest from our own works. You cannot get saved by works. I think Christians agree on that. This initial thing that happens, we are saved by grace through faith and not of works, lest any man should boast. So in that sense, Christ is our Sabbath. Now, in the Old Testament, sometimes people get confused. It says that the Sabbath is an eternal commandment, that you must keep the Sabbath. And that's true. But it was symbolic of Christ, our Sabbath. There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God to rest from our works and by faith enter the rest of God. This chapter continues by saying that once we enter that rest, we can have confidence to be close to God, to expect his presence, even with our frailties and our faults. No Christian is perfect, and still we can have the confidence of his life and access to his presence in our life. Hebrews 4:15.
For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need.
Speaking of Christ, of course, he is the high priest of the church. He sympathizes with our weaknesses. He is touched with the feeling of our infirmities, it says in the King James Bible. our weaknesses, our flaws, listen to me, please, do not have to be perfected in order to go to God. It doesn't say these weaknesses will be dealt with, corrected, and finalized, and then we can come with confidence. It says we can come with confidence with our weaknesses, with the flaws of our life, with the mistakes of our life. We still come boldly, confidently before His throne. We have complete access to Him, even with these flaws in our life. It's really important to understand that. Because the heart of what we want to look at this morning is that many of us get saved by faith. We know we're saved by grace through faith. And we know we can't do anything to earn it. But like a child who's been adopted from an abusive background and brought into the family and loved and chosen by that new adoptive parent, we sometimes fight in vain and needlessly to win their approval. These children fight to win their parents' approval and love when it's already been given to them. They've already chosen them and said, I want you in my life. I love you and you're a part of my life. Not because you're perfect, but because you're mine. And the great tragedy is many children take a while to understand that, and then they try to earn that new parent's love. They're scared to death that they're going to be rejected, that they're on probation, that if they're not perfect, everything is going to be lost, and that experience of being brought into the family will be lost to them. We come, we get saved by grace through faith. We know that we can't earn it, but if we're not careful, we think we've got to earn our walk with God. That if we can memorize enough scriptures, if we can pray hard enough, if we can give enough money to the church or to charities, if we can do something more, then God will really love us, will really pay attention to us, will really accept us. And it's a tragedy that many of us live our lives that way. We have been adopted. We have been chosen. Not because of anything we did. He loves us. He accepts us. And it is not conditional. He is with us always. He sympathizes with our weakness. And with those weaknesses and flaws, we have complete access to Him. Just like you can't earn your salvation, you cannot earn God's love, attention, or approval. Now here's the conflict. You've probably already thought of a couple of scriptures that talk about running the race and the effort we are to exert as Christians. Hebrews 12 and verse 1, and then in Philippians we'll see this, an example of this.
Let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus.
So we are to run, we are to press forward like a runner straining for the finish line for the prize of the high calling in Christ. Is that salvation? Does that mean that we're not saved unless we run as a spiritual athlete to grab the prize? What I want to share with you this morning is to understand that this tension is symbolized by them coming up to the promised land. God says, I'll give it to you. When they got there, they had to fight to possess it. They did not have to fight to possess God's calling or His love for them, but to walk in the promised land. And incidentally, the promised land, entering into the promised land, is not symbolic of going to heaven. Because in heaven, there are no enemies to fight. Everything is finalized. And we don't have any enemies to fight in order to possess our eternal walk with God. What it does symbolize is this battle to walk in what God has given us in our walk with Him and in our inner life. That is a battle. John 10 and verse 10, Jesus talks about that, and then again in a couple of other scriptures.
The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Romans 14, 17. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Luke 12, 32. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom.
So Jesus says, I have come that they might have life more abundantly. That's what he died on the cross for. He came into the world so that you could be saved from sin in order to enter the promised land and have an abundant life. The kingdom of God is not eat and drink. It's righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. It's an internal thing, as well as where we are going eventually. Luke 12 and 32, Jesus is speaking, and he says, don't be afraid. The Father has chosen to gladly give you the kingdom. The King James Version says, fear not, little flock. It is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. We can't earn it, his love and acceptance, but to walk in righteousness, peace, and joy, to enjoy this abundant life he has offered us, we've got to drive out some enemies within us. And those enemies are not demons. They are habits of selfishness, habits of impatience, habits of being easily offended, of being annoyed, of being critical, of the obvious sins of the flesh that cause us to live less than we should. And sometimes, like those Israelites, we come up to the border and we can kind of see it, and we know what we should be experiencing in God. But we say, you know, the battle's too great. I'm never going to overcome this giant in my life. This giant of alcohol, this giant of sin, this giant of lust, or this giant of anger, this giant of fill in the blank. It's too big for me. It's too much. Even though God said I could have the abundant life, I can't possess it. I do not have enough strength to possess that and enjoy righteousness, peace, and joy inside me. Even though he said he died to give me life more abundantly and God gladly gives me the kingdom, the fight is too tough. I can't do it. It's here that we have the struggle, not to find God's love or acceptance, but to walk in what he's already given us. It's not in the sweet by and by. It's experiencing that abundant life in the nasty now and now. That's what counts, and that's where the battle is. Our enemies are our own sins and weaknesses. Paul writes this in 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 5.
For even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us.
This is the Apostle Paul writing. God used him to write most of the New Testament. And he says he had problems, not only on the outside, but inside. He says in Romans 7, chapter 7, and in verse 19, very interesting chapter to read, he talks about his struggle with wanting to do the right thing, but sometimes doing the wrong thing, and about this terrible battle on the inside of him. Romans 7, and verse 19.
When I want to do good, I don't. And when I try not to do wrong, I do it anyway. But if I am doing what I don't want to do, I am not really the one doing it. The sin within me is doing it. Oh, what a miserable person I am. Who will free me from this life that is dominated by sin? Thank God, the answer is in Jesus Christ our Lord.
And thank God it is in Jesus Christ our Lord. But the battle is there. It was there for the Apostle Paul. It's there for me. I assume it's there for you. Anybody here perfect yet? Completely flawless? The battle is here. And he says, I know what's right. I want to do what's right. But before I know it, my temper's gotten away from me, and I've hurt somebody with my words again. I know what's right, but I just can't seem to forgive. I just am so angry and bitter. We know what's right, but the battle's in here. it is important that we reach out around us in the world, that we evangelize, that we take the gospel, that we're kind to people. But it is sometimes easier to do that than it is to win the battle on the inside. That's what Proverbs says in Proverbs 16, verse 32.
He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who captures a city.
Do you know it's possible to flee into the ministry rather than fight the battle on the inside? To think that because if I can just make it to where I can get in the pulpit and teach the Word of God and reach a lot of people, maybe I can forget about the battle inside. Maybe if I could go to a foreign soil, it'll be different. I won't have these problems and these struggles and these flaws and this imperfection and this sin in my life. I'll go out and try to win Africa to God. But you carry the battle with you. And the Bible says if you can be slow to anger, you're better than a mighty man. The battle on the inside is harder than the battle on the outside. He says he that can rule his spirit, that has some kind of self-control in his life, is better than he who captures a city. Here's where the struggle is. Now, we don't give up on ministry. We don't give up on walking with the Lord because we have struggles. But this is how it applies. This is where it applies. When we say pressing toward the mark of the high calling, it's not to be saved. You're saved by faith, grace through faith. It's not to win more of God's love. He couldn't love you anymore if he tried. He's given Christ to die for our sins so that we could have a life free from these sins in our life. But the race, the struggle, the battles are in here. And it's about experiencing what the loving God has already given us, not about trying to get him to love us or to pay attention to us or approve of us. We must never mistake those two things. We can't earn those things. Romans 8 and 37 continues Paul's thought that we just read. He talked about the internal battle that he has. But he knows the difference between that internal battle and trying to win God's love. Romans 8:37.
But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Any other created thing will be, nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God. He loves you already. He loved you before you were born. He knows everything that you're going to do, every good thing and every mistake you'll make, and he still loves you. Sometimes when we feel like we've failed spiritually, we think we have disappointed God. And someone pointed out to me once, they said, can you surprise God? And I answered, no, you can't surprise him. He knows everything before it happens. And then they said, then how can you disappoint him? He knows what's going to happen next year. He knows what's going to happen 207 days from now in your life. He knows your victories and your failures, and he loves you. You're not on probation. He loves you. Nothing can separate us from his love. In Galatians 5:16, it gives a sequence, and there's a great key to the Christian lifestyle in this sequence about what you do first in order for the second thing to happen. Galatians 5:16.
But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh.
We think if we can simply not carry out the desire of the flesh, we'll be able to walk by his Spirit. But the opposite is true. Walk by the Spirit and you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. We think we have to earn the right to walk in the Spirit. We knew we were saved by grace through faith, but we must have to earn closeness to God. And it says just the opposite. It says hang out with God, stay close to God, and these problems will begin to melt away. When they came up to the border of the Promised Land, God had given it to them, but there were still people there that they had to push out with their presence. The old story of the child that asked about the leaves falling off the tree, and fall had come and gone, and winter was coming, and there was still one leaf hanging on to the branch outside his window. And he asked his grandfather what was going to happen. And his wise grandfather said, only new life will push that leaf off. When the new green leaf grows, the old leaf will fall. It's the new life in you, knowing that you can walk with God, even though you're imperfect, that drives out the bad things in your life. Step by step, little by little. When they did go to conquer the Promised Land, it didn't happen overnight. But they gained foot by foot, yard by yard, until they had driven out the enemies and possessed what God had already given them. Galatians 3 and verse 1, Paul writes to the Christians in the region of Galatia, and he says, you know you were saved by grace. What makes you think you can live by works? Galatians 3 and verse 1.
You foolish Galatians. Who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?
Were you saved by grace or did you earn it? No, it was God's gift. Is God's Spirit with you because you earn it? No. It's by faith that I know that God's Spirit is with me. Not because I know the Scriptures, not because I pray, not because I might fast, not for any of these reasons. It's by faith that I know it. And by faith, if I walk with His Spirit, these other things begin to die off, and the new life begins to replace it. Having begun by the Spirit, will you now be perfected? Are you going to grow mature in Christ and grow in your spiritual life by the flesh, by works? Now, this is that conflict that we struggle with. There is a battle, there is a struggle, and it's with ourselves, with our flesh, with our problems. But we don't have to win that battle before God comes into our life. We're saved by faith. His Spirit is given by faith, not by earning it. And if we walk with His Spirit, you can't hang out with God very long before things start to change in your life. Let's take a look at the words of Christ in Matthew 11. See if this describes your life, your Christian life. I know it's a challenge to mine.
Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your soul. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light.
I will give you rest. You will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. Now, I know that there are times when Christ called people to follow Him and said, count the cost. It's going to be a battle. But the battle is not to win His love. The battle is to let the flaws and sins in our life be replaced by new life in Him. And that only happens by walking with Him. When He called Peter, Peter said, depart from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man. And Jesus said, come on anyway. You still can walk with Christ. You don't have to perfect yourself first. Begin to walk with Him. And that maturity that you long for, that growth in your spiritual life, will come. Personally, I think that He's talking here, when He says weary and heavy laden, I think He's talking about religious bondage. It's the worst kind of bondage I know of. To feel that you're hanging on by a thread, that God is going to drop you the minute you make a mistake, that you are on probation, that Christ died on the cross to place you on probation. None of that's true. He said, come unto me, you labor, you're heavy laden, you're a spiritual workaholic. I'll give you rest. With me, if you learn from me, you'll learn how to rest. My yoke, there is a yoke, but if you get in it with me, it's easy. Is your Christian walk easy? Is our Christian walk, is the burden light? If you get convinced that God loves you, that He is with you, that He doesn't come and go depending on how successful you are spiritually, it becomes easier. And it becomes, the burden becomes lighter. But there will always be those people who see that as compromise and lukewarmness. You must be struggling harder. You must be struggling. It must be a visible struggle. You must line up and pile up your efforts and your merits before God in order to have that closeness to God. It doesn't work that way. Jesus said, hey, you flawed and perfect people, drop that heavy burden. Get in the yoke with me. I'll teach you how to rest. If you'll learn from me, you'll enter rest. Your burden will be light, and it will be an easy yoke if I'm in it with you. And that's a big word, with. We don't take the burden, the yoke, in order to get to him. He says, get in it now with me, imperfect as you are. In John 16, verse 27, Jesus said something important, and you don't notice it in the English. The main word that you'll see in the New Testament is for love is the Greek word agape. It means God's love, a spiritual love without boundaries, an unconditional love. But Jesus, although he almost always said that, used that word in John 16 and verse 27, he uses a second Greek word for love, philia. This is the word we get the city Philadelphia from, the city of brotherly love. Philia means not simply this spiritual, universal kind of love, but a personal affection and friendship. It's as if he says, God likes you. And at a certain point in my life, that meant the world to me, to find out that not only I was saved by a general spiritual love, but when you're convinced that God likes you, that he's glad to see you coming, that he likes you around, that he really wants you to be with him, that's a very important thing to understand. John 16, verse 27.
For the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father.
He doesn't say the Father himself loves you because you've perfected yourself, because you no longer have any flaws, because you never stumble, because you understand all of the Bible and you pray constantly. He said, the Father himself likes you. He loves you because you like me and believe that I came from him. And that's all that's required for God to love you. Genesis 25:28 talks about human love. Human love loves because. John 25:28.
Now Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game, but Rebekah loved Jacob.
His son Esau was a hunter and he liked to eat the venison. And it's kind of sad to me that it's kind of a dysfunctional relationship. The father loved his son. Isaac loved Esau because. And we could fill in the blank. Because of his grades, because of his talents, because. And if we love our children only if they do a certain thing, then we've got the wrong kind of love. Deuteronomy 7 and verse 6, God says, you know why I chose you, Israel? It wasn't because you were special. Deuteronomy 7 and 6.
For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but because the Lord loved you.
that we think, but I'm foolish, I'm weak, I despise the things I do, the mistakes I make. How can God love me? How can God accept me? 1 Corinthians 1:27 says, you qualify.
But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are.
The things that are not. He has chosen the things that are not. I'm not perfect. I'm not holy, if that means sinless. I'm not wise. I'm not all the things I wish I would be. But I qualify for foolish, weak, and despised. And he has chosen us, not because of any characteristic, but because of his love and his covenant. He has chosen us. Here are the last couple of scriptures. It's all built around that little connecting word with. We don't just do things for God or in order to get to him. We do things with God. When you fast, it's not a hunger strike to get his attention. You fast with God. He's right there with you. And if you choose to fast, it's a time you share with God. It's not something you do to get to him. Matthew 28 and verse 18.
Jesus spoke, saying, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.
I am with you whether you go across town, whether you go home, whether you go to Africa, whether you go to Borneo. He's saying, I'm not asking you to go on my behalf, and I'm not there, as if I need you to go report back. If God chooses you to go to Borneo, he says, go with me. I'm there already. Would you like to join me in Borneo as a missionary? Would you like to join me across town? He says, I'm telling you to go. I'm already there. I'll be there to welcome you. Psalm 139.
Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me.
Jesus said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He didn't say, I will never leave you nor forsake you as long as you're perfect or sinless or wise or knowledgeable. We're saved by grace through faith. And as the orchestra comes and Kip comes, we are saved by grace through faith. He asked the Galatians, how did you receive the Spirit? By works or by faith? By faith. If we have faith to walk with him, the new life begins to push out the old enemies of the abundant life that are deep within us. And finally, this race can only be done by looking and understanding that Jesus is there at the beginning when we're saved, and he's there at the end, and he never leaves us. Hebrews 12 and verse 1.
Let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith.
This battle, this race that we run to live in the abundant life he's given us in his Spirit, can only be won by keeping our eyes on him and remembering that he's not only the beginner of our faith walk, he's the perfecter of. He's the end. He says us from the beginning to the end. He's the Alpha, the first letter of the alphabet, and the Omega, the last letter of the Greek alphabet. We've got to get over thinking that he was there and saved us in the beginning, and now we've got to earn his approval, his love, his attention. If I go to the othermost parts of the sea, if I go to the grave, you are there with me. With is the operative word here. So the battle is on the inside, but it's not to gain God's presence in our life or his approval or his love. That's guaranteed. And nothing can separate us from the love of God. Let's bow our heads and pray. Heavenly Father, we ask you to help us to walk in this, to understand it. In Jesus' name.